I thought I'd do a sermon. I could tell you about the things that we did at the feast. They were very enjoyable. But I thought I'd just do another sermon that I had given to York right before I left. And it was the week before, the Sabbath before Atonement. This is a true story, and it's by Herman Rosenblatt. He was 75, and I got this story off the internet. And this was written, it was sent to me in August of 2008. So I don't know if he's still living yet or not. But he lived in Florida, and it was his story of what he went through as a child. It is a true story. They were going to make it into a film, and they were going to, I don't know if anyone's seen it, the film was The Fence. Anybody see The Fence? Oh, it must have been too popular, but it seemed to me like this is an awful good story. August 1942, Krakow, Poland. The sky was gloomy that morning as we waited anxiously. All the men and women and children of Krakow Jewish ghetto had been herded into a square. Word had gotten around that we were being moved. My father only recently died from typhus, which had run rampant through the crowded ghetto. My greatest fear was that our family would be separated. Whatever you do, Istor, my older brother, whispered to me, don't tell them your age. Say you're 16. I was tall for a boy of 11, so I could pull it off. That way I might be deemed valuable as a worker. As the SS man approached me, boots clicking against the cobblestones, he looked me up and down, then asked my age. 16, I said. He directed me to the left, where my three brothers and other healthy young men already stood. My mother was motioned to the right with the other women, the children, the sick, and the elderly. I whispered to Istor, why? He didn't answer. I ran to Mama's side and said, I want to stay with her. No, she said sternly. Get away. Don't be a nuisance. Go back to your brothers. She had never spoken so harshly before, but I understood she was protecting me. She loved me so much that just this once she pretended not to. It was the last time I ever saw her. My brother and I were transported in a cattle car to Germany. We waited at the Buchenwald concentration camp one night, weeks later, and were led into a crowded barracks. The next day, we were issued uniforms of identification and identification numbers. Don't call me Herman no more, I told my brother. Call me 94983. I was put to work in the camp crematory, loading dead into a hand-cranked elevator. I, too, felt dead, hardened. I became a number. Soon my brothers and I were sent to Schleben, Seckenberg, one of Buchenwald's sub-camps near Berlin. One morning, I thought I heard my mother's voice. Son, she said softly, but clearly, I'm going to send you an angel. Then I woke up, just a dream, a beautiful dream. But in this place, there could be no angels. There was only work and hunger and fear. A couple of days later, I was walking around the camp and around the barracks near the barbed wire fence where the guards could not easily see. I was alone. On the other side of the fence, I stopped. I spotted someone, a little girl with a light, almost luminous curls. She was hiding behind a birch tree. I glanced around to be sure no one saw me. I called to her softly in German. Do you have something to eat? She didn't understand. I inched closer to the fence and repeated the question in Polish. She stepped forward. I was thin and gaudy, with rags wrapped around my feet, but the girl looked unafraid. In her eyes, I saw life. She pulled an apple from her woolen jacket and threw it over the fence. She pulled an apple from her wooden jacket and threw it over the fence. I grabbed the fruit, and as I started to run away, I heard her say faintly, I'll see you tomorrow. I returned the same spot to the fence at the same time every day. She was always there with something to eat, a hunk of bread, or better yet, an apple. We didn't dare speak or linger. To be caught would mean death for both of us. I didn't know anything about her, just a kind farm girl, except that she understood Polish. What was her name? Why was she risking her life for me? Hope was in such short supply, and this girl on the other side of the fence gave me some, as nourishing in its way as the bread and the apple. Just her presence there. I said that. Just her presence there. Nearly 7 months later, my brother and I crammed into a coal car and shipped to Thrashenstadt, which is totally wrong. You'll have to look at the word Thresienstadt, a camp in Czechoslovakia. Don't return, I told the girl that day. We're leaving. I turned towards the barracks and didn't look back. Didn't even say goodbye to the little girl whose name I never learned, the girl with the apple. We were in Thrashenstadt for 3 months. The war was winding down and the Allied forces were closing in. Yet my fate was sealed. On May 10, 1945, I was scheduled to die in the gas chamber at 10 a.m. In the quiet dawn, I tried to prepare myself. So many times death seemed ready to claim me, but somehow I had survived. Now it was over. I thought of my parents. At least I thought we would be reunited. But at 8 a.m., there was a commotion. I heard shouts and saw people running every which way. Through the camp, I caught up with my brothers. Russian troops had liberated the camp. The gate swung open. Everyone was running. So I did too. Amazingly, all my brothers had survived. I'm not sure how, but I knew that girl with the apple had been the key to my survival. In a place where evil seemed to triumph, one person's goodness had saved my life, had given me hope in a place where there was none. My mother had promised to send me an angel, and an angel had come. Eventually, I made my way to England, where I was sponsored by a Jewish charity, put up in a hotel with other boys who had survived the Holocaust, and trained in electronics. Then I came to America, where my brothers and Sam had already moved. I served in the U.S. Army during the Korean War and returned to New York City after 2 years. By August 1957, that's interesting, that date was the year I was born, August 1957, I opened my electrical repair shop. I was starting to settle in. One day, my friend Sid, who I knew from England, called me. I've got a date. She's got a Polish friend. Let's double date. A blind date? Nah, that wasn't for me. But Sid kept persisting me, and a few days later, we headed up to the Bronx to pick up his date and her friend, Roma. I had to admit, for a blind date, this wasn't so bad. Roma was a nurse at the Bronx Hospital. She was kind, smart, beautiful, too, with swirling brown curls and green almond-shaped eyes, and sparkled with life. The four of us drove out to Coney Island. Roma was easy to talk to and easy to be with. Turned out she was weary of blind dates, too. We were both just doing our friend a favor. We took a stroll on the boardwalk, enjoyed the salty air of the Atlantic, and then had dinner by the shore. I couldn't remember a better time. We piled back into Sid's car. Roma and I shared the back seat. As European Jews who had survived the war, we were aware that much had been left unsaid between us. She brought the subject up. Where were you? She asked softly, during the war. The camps, I said. The terrible memory still vivid. The irreparable loss. I had tried to forget, but you can never forget. She nodded. My family was hid in a farm in Germany, not far from Berlin, she had told me. My father knew a priest, and he got us Aryan papers. I had imagined how she must have suffered too. Fear, she must have suffered too. Fear and constant companion, and yet here we were, both surviving in a new world. There was a camp next to the farm Roma continued. I saw a boy there, and I would throw him an apple every day. What an amazing coincidence that she had helped another boy. What did he look like? I asked. He was tall, skinny, and hungry. I must have seen him every day for 6 months. My heart was racing. I couldn't believe it. This couldn't be. Did he tell you one day not to come back because he was leaving? Roma looked at me in amazement. Yes, that was me, he said. I was ready to burst with joy and all flood with emotion. I couldn't believe it. My angel, I'm not letting you go, I said to Roma, and in the back of the car on that blind date, I proposed to her. I didn't want to wait. You're crazy, she said. But she invited me to meet her parents on a Sabbath dinner the following week. There was so much I looked forward to learning about Roma, but the most important thing I always knew was her steadfastness and her goodness. For many months, in the worst of circumstances, she had come to the fence and given me hope. Now that I found her again, I could never let her go. That day, she said yes, and I kept my word. After nearly 50 years of marriage, 2 children, and 3 grandchildren, I've never left her go. Herman Rosenblatt of Miami Beach, Florida. It's an interesting story, isn't it? It gets to your heart. Even those who us men who don't have a lot of emotion, it still plays on our emotions as well. When someone does something like that for another individual to take care of them when they seem to have no hope, like that young boy had, over the fence and threw an apple and made a very great impression on him and gave him hope. This girl showed an attribute we all need to develop towards each other and towards mankind. Let's turn to Galatians 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. You all know this scripture. Talking about the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Let's just read some of those fruits, and then we'll pick out 2. Galatians 5, verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering. Then he says, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There's 2 that this girl seemed to show towards this young boy or young man or whatever you want to call him of 11. She showed kindness and goodness. She had compassion. She showed that by the food she brought and threw over the fence and gave him hope. The question I ask you today is how many kind or compassionate acts do we do in our lives to others? And how many chances do we pass up? God's word tells us we need to develop this attribute. Today we will look at 3 areas to help understand kindness and goodness, or as I put it, compassion towards others. Well, first look at the example of how God shows compassion towards mankind, towards all of mankind. You see, we each have seen the compassion he's done for each of us. Let's turn to Exodus 33:18. Exodus 33:18. The last time I spoke on atonement, the clock didn't work. So I brought my clock today, and the clock's working again. Somebody got it working. So I wouldn't have needed to bring my clock. That's good. Exodus 33, verse 18. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. This is when God was going to show Moses his glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man has seen me and lived. So notice God says that he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God has great compassion. We'll see more of it as we go to Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3:19. But he showed Moses there that he did have compassion. Lamentations 3:19. Oh yes, it's after Jeremiah. Drew a blank. Lamentations 3:19. It says, remember my afflictions and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. Verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassion fails not. Notice God's compassion doesn't fail. It's always there for us. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. So he's saying when things are bad and he's praying to God for forgiveness or whatever, a young man should put his face down to God and ask him, and God will show that compassion that he showed in verse 22. Through the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed, because his compassion fails not. God's compassion doesn't fail. And then notice he says, it's renewed each day, morning. He's there for you. He's ready to renew it. In the morning, great is your faithfulness. So because God had compassion on us, we are not destroyed. And every morning, God starts over again with us through his mercies. Truly, God has great compassion for each one of us. This gives us hope. Let's go to Psalm 86, verse 15. Here it says, Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. David here describes God's attitude as God is full of compassion and gracious, he's long-suffering, and he's abundant in mercy and truth. He abounds in mercy and truth. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30. We'll see a little bit more about God, how he shows compassion towards us. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the cursings, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So here, God will be compassionate to all those who he has doesn't understand the truth and are taken into captivity. He did it when the Jews came out of captivity, towards when he came back and built the temple in Cyrus' time, the Persian. The Persian king let them go back, and he'll do it again at the end. He's going to bring his people back, and he's going to have compassion on them. He's going to open their minds. God is always there, and he's willing to open their minds. He's always there. He's going to help them when they come back from captivity. God shows, he states, and the examples he shows is he has great compassion to us, we who are his weak children of his. God certainly has compassion on us. Let's look at another example. We looked at showing that God in the Old Testament showed compassion. Now let's look at Jesus Christ's example, how he treated human beings while he lived on the earth, the compassion that he had. Let's go to Matthew 15, 32. Matthew 15, verse 32. Now Jesus, this is Matthew 15 and verse 32, is going to feed the 4,000. He's talking about that. Now Jesus came and his disciples to him and himself and said, "I have compassion," Christ said, "on the multitude because they have not continued, they now have continued with me 3 days and nothing to eat." So if you imagine if they had nothing to eat and they were there 3 days, they must have really been hungry and they were probably faint. Notice what he says next. "And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint away." Lest they can't make it back to get food. They were out in the wilderness. Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude, feed such a great multitude?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven, and a few little fishes." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left over. Now those who ate were 4,000, and besides women and children. And he sent away multitude and got into a boat and came to a region of Magdala. So after it wasn't just 4,000, because it says, and those who were, in verse 38, those who ate were 4,000 besides the women and children. So that could have put it up, but each one had 2 children and each had a wife. That would be a lot, very much larger number, 12,000 maybe. Who knows? But it was at least 4,000. But Christ showed compassion on those 4,000. He realized that they were just human beings and they didn't have anything to eat, and he was concerned about their how they would get back without any food. Let's go to Matthew 23, just a few pages over. Let's stay in Matthew here for a little. Matthew 23 and verse 37. We'll see another example of Christ's compassion on the people. Matthew 23 and verse 37. This is where he talks about to Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Notice what he says. "How often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. But you were not willing." But he wanted to do that. That was his compassion towards them. He didn't want to see them suffer. And if you ever saw a hen with chickens, with little peeps, it's quite interesting. I've seen them already where they're running around the place. They're all scrambling all around. Close to her, but not right on her. And then something will alert them. They're like a hawk will come over. They just, they're all under. She puts her wings out like this, and they're all under her wings, and you don't see a peep. And then after a while, you'll see a head peek out. Well, that's why Christ felt. He wants to protect them. He wants to take care of them. He wants to teach them. He wants us to grow. He had compassion for them. Verse 38, "See, your houses is left to your desolation. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But he was telling them that he showed them that he had great compassion. He longed to gather his children together. He longs for the day when what we just pictured, the Feast of Tabernacles, he can bring them at Feast of Tabernacles and at the end, whatever you want to call it, the eighth day or whatever, when he brings all those that never had an opportunity under his wings and teaches them, that never understood the truth. Let's go to Matthew 9. Go back a couple pages to Matthew 9. Verse 35. Verse 35 of chapter 9 says of Matthew, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He healed every sick and every disease among the people. So he had compassion towards their needs that they had. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary, scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You know that has other meanings, but Christ certainly did have great concerns and compassion towards those individuals that he saw there. They had no leader. There was no shepherd. Turn to Luke 10. We'll see an example of how he did another thing in Luke 10 to someone he knew and was very dear to. How he had compassion for them. Luke 10 and verse 25. And you know this account well too. You've heard many sermons and different sermonettes about it. Luke 10 verse 25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What do you read of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor yourself. And he said to them, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Let's drop down to verse 30. Notice, he says that to the, that was the introduction, the teacher asked him. And then verse 29, I'm going to read that. But he wanted to justify himself and said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? And then Jesus gave him this important parable, or whatever you want to call it. Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down, probably a Levite, that rode, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So he went on this side. Didn't get close to him. And it says, likewise the Levite, when he traveled at the place, came and looked at him, passed by on the other side. So he went down this side. He didn't help the guy laying in the middle of the road, or in the ditch, or wherever he was. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, and put oil on him, and poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and brought him to the inn, and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii, a sum of money, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And so Christ asked the question, So which of these three do you think was his neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And if he goes back to the lawyer, says, and he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. So that's what he was telling him, how he knew about the things up there in the law, how to have eternal life, what's written in the law. But Christ magnified that. And so the lawyer asked, Who is my neighbor? And the answer, Christ tells him, we were to have compassion on the people we come in contact with. It doesn't matter who they are, whether it's our neighbors. It doesn't matter if it's our brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't matter if it's our wife. We're to have compassion on everyone. And that's how Christ brings it out with that Good Samaritan. He shows that we are to have compassion for all. And that's a big thing to do. How many people have you drove past down the road and seen somebody alongside the road and don't stop? I ask myself that question. And then we give all kinds of excuses. Well, today it's so risky, we shouldn't help them because they could be a scam or something. That's true, but we could call, get help. We can do something like that. And if it's something simple, we went up to the feast and there had someone already had stopped. But there was a lady outside and her tire was flat. It was quite obvious that she wasn't going to harm nobody. I mean, her tire was totally flat, she couldn't change it. She was only, 30 years old. Something like that. But she couldn't change the tire. She didn't have means to do it. But that someone had already stopped. We should do that, but we don't, do we? We don't always do that. We don't have concern. It's interesting when you read stories in the paper, someone's being hit by a car or something in New York City and the people keep walking past. No compassion, no concern about that person at all. Christ would have stopped. He gave us an example in the Good Samaritan that they would stop. Who was the guy that was doing what was right? The Samaritan. Not the guy that, they were the ones that the Jews wouldn't even talk to at that time. The priest walked by, he didn't stop. The Levite walked by, he didn't help. The Samaritan did. And you look at New York City, it doesn't have to be New York City, it can be anywhere. We need, Christ is telling us, we need to have compassion for others. Just like that young girl did when she threw the apple over the fence to that young boy. Let's go to Matthew 7, verse 12. Matthew 7, verse 12. Now, we all know this by heart. Probably one of the first things my parents taught me is, don't do that to your little brother because he can't defend himself. And someday he's going to take it and bring it back and do what you did to him back to you. Remember that story? Maybe you had something similar. Maybe you didn't have enough brothers to do that to. Or maybe you didn't have any brothers and sisters. But I had. There was four. I was the fifth, so there was four other ones. And my parents often said this statement. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's a golden rule, isn't it? So, if you want someone to help you when you're sitting alongside the road, the idea is Christ is telling us that we need to help others when they sit alongside the road. Or call or whatever. Like, you know, if you want... whatever. You can call someone to get them help. But I remember my wife one time, her car, she left the lights on. She was at an appointment for herself, I think. I don't remember for sure. And she came out and the car wouldn't start. And she didn't know what to do. And we didn't have cell phones then, if I remember right. And so she said a little prayer and somebody came out of nowhere, it seemed like. And I don't remember the whole story, but he jumped her car and started. And she said, she was just young, probably only about 20 to 30, somewhere in that age group. And she said, he looked just like you. She said, she looked like, the gentleman looked like me. And well, it wasn't me. And she said, he had great compassion for doing that, helping her to get started. She was all worried. I think she had little kids in the car probably by that time too. I don't remember. And she's often said she thinks it was an angel because it just seemed to disappear. She turned around, he was gone. But the car started and it ran. Those are kinds of things. Christ sets as an example. He showed us that we should have compassion. And the golden rule tells us what we do to others will come back around. It seems to be a rule that applies over and over and over again in my life. And I'm sure in yours. Let's go to John 11 now. John 11 verse 1. John 11, verse 1. John 11, verse 1. Catherine, you want to go get me a drink? Please. Thank you. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The Lord heard that he said, this sickness is... When Jesus heard that he was sick, this sickness, he said, is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so he heard that he was sick. He stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again? Thank you. Are you going there again? Verse 9. And Jesus answered, Are you there not 12 hours? Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light in of this world. Oh, I read too far. I wanted to stop verse 7. But and that was talking about that Lazarus had died. So we know the account of Lazarus' death. He dies, right? And he's put in the tomb. Let's drop down to verse 31. He's put in the tomb. He's all wrapped up in those grave garments. And you would drop down to verse 31. And it says, then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary, rose up quickly and went out to follow her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came with where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to the Lord, to him, Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? So notice in verse 33, Christ had compassion. He realized how much loss and how they felt to have someone die. He realized that. And then he says, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind and also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again groaned in himself and came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was laid against it. So, of course, you know the rest of the story. He tells them to open the stone up. And they say, oh, don't do that. He's been dead 4 days. It's going to be a terrible smell. He's decayed. Jesus says, open the thing up. So he does. And you can see verse 42. And I know that you always have heard me. Let's go to 41. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who stand by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these words, he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to loosen him and let him go. So it was a great miracle. But it shows that Jesus Christ had great compassion, and he felt the hurt of others. He could understand that Christ had the compassion for Mary and Martha. He could feel the suffering they were going through the loss of their brother. And he does raise Lazarus from the dead, as we see. Now let's go to Matthew 27. Christ is at the end of his life, and he's going to be crucified. Probably read this at Passover, which is only 6 months off, so start preparing. It comes around fast, doesn't it? Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, for the sixth hour, so he's on the cross or the stake or whatever you want to call it, and it's about the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him for a drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and came out of the graves. And after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who with him, who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquakes and the things that have happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Christ gave himself for every human being who ever lived. We all know that. For the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. What a wonderful act of kindness and compassion Christ gave to all of mankind. He sacrificed himself and showed the ultimate compassion for others. The third point. We've seen that God the Father was compassionate in the Old Testament. We've seen that Christ set us an example when he was here. The third point is, we learn to be compassionate towards others by living it. We have to let God help us to understand what compassion is and open, help us to develop that character, but we only really understand it if we live it. Let's go to Zechariah 7, verse 4. If we don't put it into practice, it don't become a part of us. Zechariah 7 and verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying to Zechariah, say to all the people of all the land and to the priests, when you fast and mourn in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me or for me? So they were in captivity. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the word which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prospering in the south and the lowlands where your inhabitants were? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien of the poor, for none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So he's telling us how we are to put it into our lives. We are to execute true justice, he tells us. We are to show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. He says, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless. Those are all different subjects you can talk about. And or alienate the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But he definitely shows us that we are to have mercy and compassion, and we are to live it. We're to show it to everyone, including our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Peter 3:8. Peter 3 and verse 8, it says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. So here we see that we need to put that compassion into our daily lives. We must show it in our marriages, if we're married. We must show it to our neighbors, who those are around us. We can show it at home, with our children, or whatever. We can show it to our animals, if you say, whatever you might have. And we should show it at our work, if we go to work. We should have compassion for others wherever we are. Colossians 3:12 tells us a little bit more. Colossians 3:12. Tells us to put something on here about compassion. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And then he says in verse 13, bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. So he shows that we are to have meekness and long-suffering and kindness. Those are all acts of compassion. And we need to put them on. We must be that individual that Christ wants us to be. And we can only do that if we live it. Let's look at another one in Hebrews 10 and verse 30. A physical example of an individuals that did this. Hebrews 10, verse 30. Of course, Paul had his difficulties in life, and tells us to hold fast the confession of faith. And he went through a lot in his life. He was stoned and he was shipwrecked and so forth. And let's jump into verse 30 then. It says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, so I will repay,' saith the Lord." So that's God's responsibility. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproach and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. And Paul is, if you go back and read, Father, he's talking about the trials that Paul went through. These individuals helped Paul, and while he was in chains, they had compassion on him. Paul stated that God will bless us for the development of this characteristic, this attribute or characteristics. Let's go to Acts 27. We'll see here where Paul was on a ship. An example of Paul, Acts 27. And you'll see the compassion that some of the people had towards Paul and those that were on the ship. Acts 27 and verse 41 at the end of the chapter. The ship was tossed, and if you read back, Father, you'll see that they threw off the cargo to lighten the load, and the wind was fierce, and we weren't going to survive. And then an angel comes to Paul and tells him that every one of the people will survive, but the ship and the cargo would be lost. Now the ship is being torn apart in verse 41. "But striking a place," so it went aground, "where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the plow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves." So they're stuck on a reef. "And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land," just as what the angel had told Paul. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 28. "And when he escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives, showing us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold." So those natives had compassion on the ship, those that were shipwrecked. And it was in the fall of the year. It was after the Day of Atonement. If you read before, it says it's after the fast. And so it was cool. And they had the compassion to give them warmth, dry their clothes, and gave them something to eat. So the native people showed compassion on them. So just as we need to show compassion on others. In conclusion, we've seen that God had the greatest compassion, and he showed it to mankind first. We've seen examples in the Old Testament. We've seen that Christ, the second point was about Christ, and how he showed compassion on others while he walked on the earth. Can think of Lazarus and the other things that took place, feeding of the 4,000 and so forth. And you can see other places where he fed people and intervened and healed people for their sicknesses and their diseases, many other places. We've learned that we need that attribute, that God needs to develop that attribute within us. And the only way we'll be able to know if we're doing it is if we live it in our lives and show it towards other people. It may be something as simple as giving an apple to a boy over a fence and giving him hope in a concentration camp in 1942 and 45, up to 45 or whenever it was, somewhere in that time frame. It could be something simple that else that you do and show compassion towards others. Turn to Philippians now in verse 2. Think Philippians. Puts it in a little nutshell. So if you remember something from this scripture, remember this scripture, Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 1 to 4. Notice what it states. "Therefore, if there are any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Then notice verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions. You can't have compassion for others if you have selfish ambitions. Or conceit, but in the lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You won't stop alongside the road for someone if you think highly of yourself and don't think of others. You don't esteem others better than yourself. If you're not in a humble frame of mind, you won't stop either. Lowliness of mind. You won't stop. You'll keep going. You won't develop that characteristic that Christ wants you to have. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So remember, the golden rule. That's simple, too. Let us develop the compassion of God the Father and Jesus Christ. He set a fine example when he lived on this earth, and we can look in the Old Testament and see Christ again as God. May you all have a wonderful and enjoyable Sabbath day.